You're listening to the sermon audio from City Light Church in High Point, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit citylighthp.church.
Amen. You know, one of my favorite redemption stories is the story of Louis Zamperini. You probably know who Louis Zamperini is. If not, Louis Zamperini, he was an Olympic star. He participated in the 1936 Berlin Olympics. He was a runner, but basically World War II changed everything for Louis Zamperini. While he was serving in the U.S. Air Force, his plane crashed into the Pacific Ocean. For the next 47 days, he and actually two other guys originally were in the raft with him. One ended up dying. But for 47 days, he was on a raft. He battled starvation. He battled sharks. He battled the elements of nature, being out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. He battled enemy fire. Eventually, he was captured by the Japanese soldiers. For 2 years, he was in just about the worst POW camp imaginable. He was beaten regularly. He was tortured. He was humiliated. There was one sadistic guard by the name of the Bird who made it his mission to break Zamperini. And when the war finally ended, Zamperini was physically alive, but he was spiritually ruined. He was a man who you could say he was filled with anger, he was filled with rage, he was bitter. When he finally got home, his life began to spiral downward really quick. He was drinking a lot. He became an alcoholic to numb his pain. His marriage was a wreck. He was suffering with PTSD. He was so much filled with hate that he was actually plotting a return to Japan to kill the Bird. Well, in 1949, he attended a Billy Graham crusade in Los Angeles. He heard about Jesus. He heard about the ultimate redeemer, the one who pursued, purchased, and positioned sinners for a new life in him. And long story short, Zamperini, he commits his life to Christ. Miraculously, instantly, the nightmares stop. Immediately, he's freed from his hatred. He actually forgives his captors. Eventually, he travels all the way back to Japan, shares the gospel with the same prison guards that beat him and tortured him, and led many people to Christ. Well, the reason I share that story with you is because his story went from setback to set up. It went from tragedy to triumph, ruin to redemption. And that's Ruth's story. When things seem out of control, what we have to remember is God has the whole world in his hand and he's using every situation for his glory. And today, it doesn't matter how you come in here, you may be going through a terrible chapter in your life. But just remember, the story isn't over. God, hold on to this thought, he redeems ruin. And so today, as we come to chapter 4, we're going to see Ruth go from ruin to redemption. Just as Boaz pursued, purchased, and positioned Ruth, what we have to remember this evening is Jesus did the same for us. So here's the big idea for today. Ruin to redemption. Ruin to redemption, because that's every person's story in the room. Ruin to redemption ought to prompt adoration. We're going to close out our sermon series from Ruth called Hope in Hardship. If it's your first time here, let me kind of give you a brief background of what's going on. The book opens up with a famine and three funerals. Israel was experiencing famine because they disobeyed God. This one guy by the name of Elimelech, his name actually means my God is king. What he decided to do during the time of famine is take his family and flee Israel and go to a neighboring country called Moab. The problem with that decision is he was moving away from God's people and God's presence and into a godless country. And sadly, he and his family, they end up sinning and suffering greatly. His boys end up marrying Moabite women, which was forbidden by God. He dies. His sons die. The wife, Naomi, she's left with no heirs. Her name, which actually means sweetness or pleasant one, she becomes bitter because in her mind, she's done everything right. It wasn't her decision to move to Moab. It was her husband's decision. She was just placing herself under his leadership. She was submitting to his leadership. It wasn't her fault she married a guy who she thought was godly who went off the rails. And now her life, in her mind, it's hopeless and it's helpless. And ultimately, like all of us, she longs for happiness. And she wrongly thinks, and hold on to this because this is important, she wrongly thinks that a change of location will help with heart transformation. We think sometimes when our life is difficult, if just our situation changes, or our location changes, or something changes, then I will be happy. Then I'll be happy with God's sovereign plan for my life. But eventually Naomi, she moves back to Bethlehem. She's still bitter because she doesn't deal with her tragedy biblically. There is a biblical way to heal from tragedy. It doesn't matter if it's a physical tragedy, a relational tragedy, financial tragedy, marital tragedy. There is a biblical way to heal from tragedy. Here's how you heal from tragedy. Just a little TV timeout. It's really important that you grieve and lament. Part of healing isn't like white knuckling and saying, I'm going to just suck it up. I'm going to move on. Like grieving and lament and bringing your pain to God and honestly communicating with him, pouring out your cares and concerns to him because he cares for you, is the starting point. And then I would say counseling is a really good thing. Someone who can help you understand and acknowledge the sovereignty of God. A counselor who speaks truth into your life. Finding community is part of healing. You need a support group that's influenced by the teaching of God's word. Not their own personal opinions, because as Tim Keller says, God uses people to be the hands and feet of Jesus, and you need godly people who will speak the way Jesus would speak into your life. And that's why it's so important to be involved in community and have godly friendships. But dealing with tragedy, it's all these things, but most importantly, it's knowing the gospel. If you're going to get through the hard seasons, you need to know the gospel. You need to know what we just sung about this evening, that the resurrection guarantees that suffering will not have the final word. Amen? And that's the point. Right there. That's when we can begin to heal. But Naomi, she didn't deal with her difficulty biblically. She was bitter, and she let everybody know. Remember when she got back to Bethlehem, she actually says, call me Mara. She's like, my hands are empty. I don't have any kids. I don't have any grandkids. I don't have a spouse. I'm here by myself. She forgot about her daughter-in-law. And in her depression, it caused her to live in isolation, but it was the exact opposite of Ruth. If you remember, Ruth gets saved. She says, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And when Ruth gets to Bethlehem, she goes out into the fields, and it just so happens that she meets this guy by the name of Boaz. Boaz was struck by Ruth's character. He elevates Ruth from beggar to worker. He blesses her. He gives her provision. He gives her protection. He gives her a position to work in his fields. And when Ruth comes home, and Naomi hears that Ruth's been out gleaning in Boaz's field, she becomes hopeful because Boaz was a close relative and a potential kinsman. Now, a kinsman, if you weren't here last week, basically what a kinsman did is a kinsman was a close male relative who had the responsibility to care for people and property, to care for the widow, to care for the widow and their children, if she had children, to care for the property. Ultimately, the purpose of a kinsman was security. But as barley harvest comes to a close, nothing's going on between Boaz and Ruth, so Naomi makes a decision. She sends Ruth to the threshing floor. She has Ruth propose to Boaz that he should make a proposal to her. But there's only one problem with Naomi's plan. Boaz didn't have the right to marry Ruth. Ruth chapter 3, verse 12, Boaz says basically to Ruth, here's the problem. I'm willing to do this, but there's a guy that's ahead of me. I'm second in line. And so Boaz, she leaves the threshing floor. She's heartbroken because she thought she found her redeemer. But Boaz stayed up all night figuring out a way that he could follow God's law and redeem Ruth. And that brings us to where we are right now, which is redemption from the ruin. As we begin our sermon tonight, let me just give you a definition of redemption. What is redemption? Redemption is God's gracious act of pursuing, purchasing, and positioning sinners into his family through the sacrifice of Jesus. That's redemption. Redemption is God's gracious act. He doesn't have to do this. God owes you nothing. He owes me nothing. Redemption is God's gracious act of pursuing, purchasing, and positioning sinners into his family. And it all happens through Jesus' sacrificial, atoning death on the cross of Jesus Christ. Latch on to this. God's redemption rewrites your ruin. It rewrites your ruin. And as we said throughout this series, Boaz, he's a picture of Christ, which means in the same way that Boaz pursued Ruth, you know where I'm going with this? The same way that Boaz pursued Ruth, Jesus Christ pursues his children. So as you learn about Boaz, and as you see, he's like this romantic, what every woman wants her husband to be, Boaz. When you see this romantic pursuing and purchasing and positioning, that is what Jesus does for every person in this room who is called out to him to be Savior and Lord. So this evening, we're going to see three reasons why we should praise our Redeemer. Three reasons why we should praise our Redeemer. Reason number one, he pursued me sacrificially and strategically. He pursued me sacrificially and strategically. Now remember the situation for a minute. There's been an economic downfall in Israel for 10 years. There's been this 10-year famine, right? Barley harvest has just completed. They finally, first time in 10 years, that like the barns are full. There's food from the field. And so the pressure to get people food and to get workers' wages and to get the supplies to storage and to figure out all the finances was on Boaz. But what does Boaz do? What does Boaz do? He goes on a sacrificial and strategic pursuit to redeem Ruth. He's not into his enterprise. He's not into what he's building. He's others focused. Loves God, loves others. I talked to the guys about this a couple weeks ago at my house. He's a man of valor. He's a godly man. He's biblical manhood. He's biblical manhood defined, really. And he's concerned about Ruth. So look at verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate. Now the gate is kind of significant because the gate is the place where all matters were settled and transfers were made. It's where they conducted legal business. If you look at, even in the scriptures, as you study the scriptures, as you study the Old Testament, rulers and kings and esteemed men in the city, they would often sit at the gate and they would do these business deals. It was a place of business. It was a place of trade, and it was, you know, a place of gossip. So basically, it's kind of like the modern-day city council chamber. And it says, he went up to the gate, and it says, and he sat down there. Now, why did he sit down there? Well, he wants to make a transaction. And he's not leaving until Ruth receives her redemption. And so in the midst of Boaz's sacrificial and strategic pursuit of Ruth, God's loving hand of providence is at work. Look at what it goes on to say. It says, and behold. And by using that word, the writer, he wants your undivided attention. Because what he's about to communicate ought to create some like feelings, some emotions. He says, and behold, of all the people who could have possibly walked by and gone through the gate, which would have been thousands a day, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. You see, there's two really big ways that God works in our lives. The first way is the way that we always want. The first way, we did a whole sermon series on this about 3 or 4 weeks ago. The first way is through miracles. Everybody wants a miracle, right? Can I get an amen? Everybody wants a miracle. We should write a song. Everybody wants a miracle. We love miracles. We love when God does the extraordinary out of the ordinary. But here's what I want you to latch on to. Because the second way that God, 99.99% of the time, I know I'm throwing numbers out of the air, but you get my points. 99.99% of the time, God doesn't work through miracles. He works through providence. He works through providence. What is providence? Providence. Providence is what we see in life as normal. It's he works through you going to work tomorrow. He works through your roommate that somehow you got stuck with the school year. He works through the neighbor who moved next door to your house. What we see in life as normal, God uses to do the supernatural. And his invisible hand of providence is always writing a story for his glory. Boaz, he's at the gate, and behold, the Redeemer walks through. Like, he sees God's providentially working out the details as the closest relative, the one who was first in line to redeem Ruth, walks by. So immediately he comes up with a strategic plan. Now remember the situation. Boaz is in second position. It's kind of like second position to buying a home. Like you finally found your dream house, right? You ever been there? You found a dream house and you make an offer and your realtor calls you back and is like, I got good news and bad news. What do you want to hear first? And you're like, well, I want to hear the good news first. All right, the good news is they're considering an offer. Fantastic. What's the bad news then? The bad news is you're in second position. Meaning, if things go through with the first offer, you're not getting the house. Well, that's Boaz right here. He's in second position. So what does he say? He looks at the guy, probably his first cousin. He's like, turn aside, friend. Not really a friend. In Hebrew, it actually means turn aside, bro. Turn aside, bro. It's his first cousin. And he says, sit down here. Verse 2. And he took also 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So here's what's going on. Elders served as judges whenever there was a transaction for redemption. And essentially, Boaz is getting all the parties together in place for him to be able to redeem Ruth. So after he gets the elders and his first cousin, who's first in line to be the kinsman, to sit down, he announces in verses 3 and 4 that Naomi has come back from Moab and that she will be selling the property that belonged to Elimelech. And it's obviously the responsibility of the kinsman to buy the property. Now he, at this point, again, it's a strategic plan. He says nothing about Ruth, the Moabite. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought, like I'm doing everybody a favor, I would tell you of it and say, by in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people, if you will redeem it, redeem it. Like, if you're going to do this, do this. But if you will not purchase the property and Naomi, tell me that I may know that there's no one besides you to redeem it, because I am in second position, I come after you. And Boaz hears some bad news. The guy's like, all right, I'll do it. I'll redeem it. And the reason why he wants to redeem it is because during this time, land meant everything. Land meant power. Land meant money. Land meant influence. I was at my uncle's funeral. I'll talk more about that later. It was very, very sad. But he's from this seaport town in Massachusetts called Newburyport, Massachusetts. In the late 80s, people were buying houses in Newburyport, Massachusetts for about $180,000, $190,000. Now they're worth about $2 million. They still say, you talk to investors, they still say the safest, wisest investment is land. I'm just a pastor. I'm just telling you what they say. Here's the point. Even back then, land meant positions. It meant power. It meant money. It meant notoriety. And they ain't make more of it. Everybody wanted it. So the guy's like, I'm taking the land. Now Boaz, he's strategic. He's setting the guy up. He is moral, but he's strategic. He's shrewd. Shrewd would be the good word. He's shrewd. Okay? Look at verse 5. Because basically Boaz says, you want this great property? Well, boy, do I have a deal for you. It comes with a free mother-in-law named Bitter. And a Moabite widow. And he threw in, I find it interesting that he said Moabite widow. Not just a widow. Why did he say a Moabite widow? Because Israel knew the history of the Moabites. They knew that because of some wrong interactions with Moabites, 25,000 people died in one day. And then he's like, oh, and by the way, you got to split the inheritance. Notice the guy's response now in verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself. Here's the key phrase, lest I impair my own inheritance. This is going to put me in a bad spot, probably with my family, probably with my wife. One wife's enough for any guy, right? All right? All the ladies are like, you need to stop talking right now. He's like, take my right of redemption. I can't redeem it. I'm not willing to pay. It's too steep of a price. And why would he do this? He had no relationship with Naomi or Ruth. But Boaz, he knows who Ruth is, and he loves her, and he sees her as worth it. And what I love about this story is that Ruth's story is our story. Just as Boaz went on a strategic and sacrificial pursuit to accomplish redemption for Ruth, Jesus did the same for us. Go back, put there, yeah, perfect. It's on the screen. Jesus did that for you. Jesus' mission to redeem us, it wasn't like this random, reactive, like, oh my goodness, they sinned and now I need a plan of redemption. No, it wasn't that. The redemptive plan of God, it was intentional. It was planned before time even began, as we know it, in eternity past. He planned this redemptive plan. It was foretold of in the Old Testament. Revelation 13:8 tells us it was planned before creation. It says that Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Why would the lamb need to be slain before the foundation of the world? Because the redemptive plan was already in order. Before sin ever even entered the world, God had a strategy to redeem you. It wasn't reactive. It was all planned. If you study redemptive history in the Old Testament, you will see that Micah 5:2 tells us where Jesus would be born. Isaiah 53 tells us how he would actually suffer. Psalm 22 tells us how he would redeem us. And that Jesus pursued you sacrificially. Write this down. Pursuit always comes with a cost. Think about that. Pursuit always comes with a cost. Some of you, you want to climb the corporate ladder so badly, and you're pursuing, and your family's paying for it right now. You're sacrificing your family. Pursuit always comes with a cost. It may be worth it. I don't know. You need to think through it. Pursuit comes with a cost. Your grades. I've got to get the 4.0. All right, it's great, but you're probably not going to have much of a social life, right? It comes with a cost. I've got to be the number one pitcher on my team. All right, it's going to take a lot of work, and it's going to take eating the right foods and a lot of pursuit always comes with the cost. And Jesus' pursuit, he gave up everything to redeem us. Came with a great cost. Jake read it. I couldn't have teed this up any better. I didn't even know he was going to be reading Philippians chapter 2. But Philippians chapter 2, there's a little nugget in there. Verses 6 through 8 says, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used of his own advantage, but he humbled himself, taking on flesh. He left heaven's riches to enter our ruin. He endured rejection. John chapter 1 verse 11 says he came to his own, but his own did not even receive him. Bore our sin. Unlike Boaz, who had to pay silver to redeem Ruth, Jesus paid with his own blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. How were you redeemed? The precious blood of Christ. I will praise my Redeemer in the valley. You should praise your Redeemer in the valley, as we just sung about, because he pursued you sacrificially and strategically. Notice second, though. Second reason we'll praise our Redeemer is because he purchased me sufficiently and specifically. He purchased me sufficiently and specifically. If you look down at verse 7, we see the word custom. Custom, basically, every culture has its customs. I've been talking to you about that through this whole series. Every culture does their thing. Every country has their certain ways. And when it came to redemption of property, and when it came to redemption of people, there was an actual custom that they would perform, an actual transaction. And when it came to land, basically what we to do today is, like, we get a surveyor, and we just did this for the church, so, like, to do our project, we had to get a surveyor, they had to make all these boundaries, then you get this appraiser involved, they value the property, then there's a realtor if you're buying new, right, and they negotiate the property, and then there's a lawyer to execute the transaction, everybody gets a piece, right? Well, during this time period, they cut all that out. I want to go back to this, by the way. And what would happen is the buyer and seller would, like, hey, let's go to the field. Let's go to the place we want to buy. Let's go to the field. All right, let's go to the field. Let's take a walk. If they're Italian, you don't do it because you might never come home, okay? If Italian says, hey, let's go to the field and take a walk, don't do it, okay? But what they would do is they would walk the property, and they would then go back to the gate with the 10 elders, and basically they would haggle. And eventually they would eventually agree to a deal. It's kind of like how you used to be able to buy a car. Now it's like a set price, right? Isn't that how they do it now? It's like a set price to buy a car? I don't know. But, like, before, back in the day, you could, like, haggle, right? And you, like, keep talking them down, talking them down, talking them down. Well, when they reached a deal, what the seller would do is he would take off his sandal, and he'd hand it to the purchaser. And what it would do is it would signify that the property that the man had just walked with his sandal, he's basically saying, it's no longer my property, this is your property. And the buyer would receive the sandal, and it would signify, I am now claiming and now I am owning the land that we walked. But upon making the transaction to redeem Naomi's property, notice what Boaz says in verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders, and to all the people, again, he's strategic, and we're building off how strategic he is, but he says, you are witnesses. Now, this is a day and age when Judges 21:25, we've kind of referenced it every sermon. People were doing what? That what was right in their own eyes. No rules. People were getting away with murder, literally. So, by bringing in the 10 witnesses, Boaz is assuring that the deal is, it's final and finished, it's complete and closed. We got a deal. You are witnesses that I've bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. And the point that Boaz is making certain is that when it comes to redemption, once there is a transaction, hold on to this thought, this is a beautiful thing about the gospel. Once there's a transaction, the deal is complete. The deal is enough. The deal is sufficient. There's no going back. The transaction's final. But not only was Boaz's purchase sufficient, it was specific. Look at verse 10. This gets even better. He says, oh, and by the way, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. What we're seeing, listen, Boaz didn't just redeem any widow in verse 10. He chose Ruth personally. a Moabite with a lot of baggage. This is good and good when you think about who you are. Someone who is socially unacceptable. Someone who had no worth to society. And his redemption of Ruth, it wasn't required. First of all, he's second in line, and he could have said, no, I'm not interested in being the kinsman. But he positions himself to redeem Ruth and to purchase Ruth. Why? Because he loved Ruth, and his love was personal and intentional and specific, and so he paid the price, not because he was required to by law, but because of love. Because of love, he paid the price. And Boaz's purchase of Ruth, it's a beautiful picture of how Jesus purchased us. When Boaz redeemed Ruth, he paid the full price required to restore her. Nothing was left out. He didn't offer a partial payment or settle for less than what was needed. In the same way, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was more than sufficient to cover the full cost of our redemption. Amen? What were the last words that Jesus ever said? Remember the last words that Jesus ever said? Yeah. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Right? Starts with that. My God, right? Why have you forsaken me? Then he ends with, it is finished. It's final. The transaction is complete. The payment is enough. It's paid in full. No sin left unpaid. Now, this doesn't mean we get to leave here and sin in whatever way we want, because Romans 6 chapter 1 says what? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What are the next two words? No, do you guys know Romans 6 1? Oh, God forbid. May it never be. God forbid. So no, the gospel and grace is not about, okay, now I get to do and live whatever way I want. No, it's never that. However, the hope that we have, it's all paid in full. And because it's paid in full, we should want to adore. Because salvation is complete. But not only that, the payment on the cross was not just sufficient, it was specific. Jesus' work on the cross was a specific, intentional, and effectual redemption for his people. His blood purchased you. Now, this doesn't mean that his sacrifice was insufficient for all, but it highlights that Jesus redeems real individual people, not just in a general, distant, I hope some people get saved, so I'm going to the cross. That's not why he went. His redemption for you, it mirrors what took place in the story of Boaz choosing Ruth. He didn't just redeem. Boaz didn't just like redeem anybody or in a broad legal sense. His redemption is particular and personal. And just as Boaz's redemption was for Ruth, particular and personal, so is your redemption by Jesus Christ. And that should make you want to be like, wow, hallelujah, what a savior. Notice the third and final reason why we ought to praise our Redeemer. He positioned me securely and significantly. He positioned me securely and significantly. Remember who Ruth is. Ruth's an outsider. She's a Moabite with no husband, no home, no inheritance, no children. But if the tomb's empty, anything's possible. Can I get an amen? It ain't over till it's... Come on. You guys are going to be preaching soon. Never got this much feedback in my life. What is going on here? Come, Lord Jesus, revival right now. Come on. In verses 13 through 16, what do we see going on here? Like, Ruth goes from weeping to wedding, from miserable to mother, from slave to spouse, from widow to wealth. Look at verse 13. This gets weird. So Boaz took Ruth. I tell people, you should read the Bible. You never know what you're going to read. This is one of those times, right here. It's really exciting. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went in her, and the Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. Side note, because we have a lot of singles in the room, they waited until marriage. Last week, we talked about the threshing floor. They waited until marriage. They didn't cross any moral lines. They established boundaries, which would be healthy for every couple. But here's what I want you to see here. Go back to creation for a minute. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. You with me? You in the garden? Who's there? Who's there? Not a trick question, I promise. God. Who else? At creation, who's there? The very beginning. God. Then who? Adam. You know what the only problem with God's creation was? Adam's solitude. The first not good in all of Scripture was about human isolation. Isn't that interesting? It's not good that man should what? Be alone. So to fix the problem, what did God do? He created marriage, Eve. And what marriage is it's a covenant of companionship. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 says that she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So we say here, work through your marriage problems. Work through your marriage problems. We will help you. We will counsel you. We will pay for you to get counseling. We will help you. But it's your covenant of companionship. The Hebrew term for companion means one who is an associate with whom you are knit together. You're stuck together. One who you're joined to, with whom you have fellowship. There's security in that. Boaz was an awesome man. Like I said before, he's biblical manhood. His name means strength. Solomon's temple, four pillars. Did I tell you guys this? Four pillars. One of the pillars was named Boaz because the pillar represents strength. He was a man of strength. He was honored. But he was a biblical man. He loved God and he loved people. And so what this awesome man does is he took Ruth and she became his wife. Now, for those of you who've just jumped in with us in this Ruth series, what we're seeing here is it's like Ruth's social progression. If you go back to Ruth chapter 2, verse 10, she's a foreigner. In Ruth 2:13, she goes from foreigner to a servant. And then in Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, she's upgraded to a maidservant, but now she's wife. So now, the progression kind of goes like this. She went from, like, field worker, and now that she's married Boaz, like, now you're field owner. Upgrade? No? Yeah, that's an, yeah. When I do this, that means yes. That's an upgrade. She went from beggar and broken to bride of a rich guy. Come on, ladies, can I get an amen?
Amen.
Yeah. My grandmother used to say, Matt, when you marry, marry rich. I don't know. That's what my grandmother used to say. Not saying you should do that. I'm just saying what she said. It's a good thing. I mean, she has a position of security that she never had before. Look at verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." Now, latch on to that for a second. There's a lot that I could say right now, but I've got 55 seconds. And we all know I don't really acknowledge that timer, and I choose to ignore it about every week. So as I'm speaking to you right now, I'm trying to decide if I should ignore it. Here's the point right here. Left without a redeemer. Hold on to that. What that means is, like, think about the promises of God. I am with you always, even until the end of what? The age. Yeah, good job. Until the end of the age. Even when she thought she didn't have a redeemer, she had a redeemer. Some of you are in here today and you're looking at your life situation and you're like, I don't feel like I have a redeemer. My life isn't what I thought it was going to be. This kinsman that you're talking about, I don't have. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. He has not left you this day without a redeemer. You always had a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you restorer of life and nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. Remember how she came into Bethlehem? Call me bitter because my hands are what? Empty. What's she have in her hands now? She has a child, baby in her arms. Verse 17, the women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. You know what Obed means? Get this. This is awesome. Obed means worshiper. They named him worshiper. They named him, you always, listen, God, seems like sometimes he's late, but he's always on time, right? He's never early. He's never late. He's always on time. And now here they are. They have a child, and they're seeing God's providential hand and all this whole thing unfold, and they can't help but say, oh, by golly, Miss Molly, we better name this one worshiper. Like, why were we so confused? Why did we ever turn our backs and hearts, or Naomi at least, why did I ever turn my heart on God? I will forever be a worshiper. And of course, slide down verse 21, Boaz is the father of Obed, and of course, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the lineage of Jesus Christ. Loved ones, just as Boaz gave Ruth a position of security and significance, because it's a pretty big deal to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ, amen? Just as Boaz gave Ruth a position of security and significance when he redeemed Ruth, Jesus did the same for you. He doesn't just save you. He doesn't just save you. And he could have just saved you, but he positions you. He took us from spiritual orphans to children of the King. And we aren't just rescued from ruin. We're placed into his kingdom with purpose and significance. Take a picture of this that's on the screen. Put everything. Oh, are they all on there at once? No. All right, they build. But here's what your new position gives you. Your new position because of redemption, there we go. You go from alienated to reconciled. That's Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, like you had no shot with God. You weren't even in the same sphere. You could not stand in a holy God's presence. You were alienated, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. You're reconciled. And not only are you in a position from being alienated to reconciled, you're no longer a slave, you're a son. Galatians 4:7, you're no longer, it literally says, you're no longer a slave, a son. You have the position to the King's inheritance. You were an enemy. You came into this world at enmity with God. You hated God. Bro, I was just at my uncle's funeral. It was the saddest thing that I've ever been a part of. It was in Newburyport, Massachusetts. If you know anything about church history, George Whitfield is buried in the First Presbyterian Church in Newburyport, Mass. It was literally a block away. The seaport city reminds you of Charleston, just steeples everywhere. It used to be a beacon for the gospel. George Whitfield died there. He's buried there. It's when you think of the Great Awakening, Newburyport, Massachusetts was at the heart of it. My uncle lived in Newburyport, Massachusetts. And I'm sitting in this church. I don't even want to call it a church. It wasn't a church. I was sitting in this place, building that was beautiful, that looked like it should be a place where God's people would gather for worship. It was a universalist, Unitarian, not going to call it a church. That's what it was. And I'm listening to this woman speak. And I'm telling you, I'm just like biting my tongue the whole time. And I'm like praying. I'm like, Lord, help these people. Help them not to hear what she's saying, because she said this: we don't know what happens when we die. We don't know where Jay is. No hope. The gospel gives us hope. We go from enemy to heir. And from rebel to righteous. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They rebelled. For God is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes, though. Loved ones, here's what I want for City Light Church. We need to get better at worshiping. It's not my personality. Well, you're going to do it forever. But it's not my personality. Say that to Jesus. Ruin to redemption should prompt adoration. And Ruth's story is our story. And like Ruth, we all experience seasons of ruin. But through Christ, ruin is not the final word. Amen? What's the final word? It begins with an R, and it's not ruin. Redemption. And that redemption ought to prompt adoration. So what about you? What about you? What about you as we close out this series? If Jesus has pursued you strategically and sacrificially, will you praise him for his love? If Jesus has purchased you sufficiently and specifically, will you praise him for his grace? If Jesus has positioned you securely and significantly, will you praise him for your new life in him? Just as Ruth's story was rewritten by the power of Christ, your story is still being written. And because of Jesus, ruin never has to be the final chapter. Amen? So let's stand together. And let's worship like we mean it.